Father, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear this morning as we come to your word. Help us to come out of any time spent in your word knowing who you are more and trusting in you more. As your spirit guides us, help us to see your truth and then to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Unlike the songs I chose this morning, our passage isn't particularly Christmassy this morning, but it does, I think, build us up to the need for Jesus and what it is that we celebrate when we come to Christmas. So I wanted to spend this week on it, and then I think from this week on until Christmas, things might be a bit more festive. But we pick up the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When the Ark of Yahweh had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you'll be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" And they replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of Yahweh and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then Yahweh has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of Yahweh on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to Yahweh, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of Yahweh is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the Ark of Yahweh. The people mourned because of the heavy blow Yahweh had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messages to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of Yahweh. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of Yahweh. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. And then the next part we'll get to next week. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you bought something and then really regretted it later. Like you bought something that looked really good, like bought a food item that looked really good and it's really unhealthy and you're eating it and you're like, and it's not that good. And it's, I'm clogging my arteries for this. Or maybe you bought something and it didn't work as advertised or didn't have the effect that you thought it would. You had buyer's regret. Well, the Philistines, they had a bad case of buyer's regret or plunderer's regret for taking the Ark of God. We saw last week about how they kept moving it around their country and everywhere it went, God's hand was very heavy in judgment upon them because they were a sinful people worshipping other gods and the holy God was in their midst. And sin and holiness cannot go together. And so there were consequences and there was death. The Philistines thought they'd won a great victory over Israel and over Israel's God. And they took the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy to how great our God is and how great we are, that we were able to conquer them and take this Ark of God by our own strength. And yes, as we saw, it went very, very wrong for them. I mentioned that God's throne, the Ark was like God's throne, the way he dwelt among his people. That was the symbolism. This was the way that God sat. This was where his presence dwelt in a special way. But the people of Philistia, they didn't worship Yahweh. They worshiped false gods. They didn't follow God's ways. They followed their own ways. And for God's holiness to dwell among them and for nothing to happen would in a way be for him to condone sin. We see things in the news, in the world, that make us angry. We see things that are unjust and things that need to be set right. But we don't have the power to do anything about it. God has the power to do something about all the evil in the world. For God to do nothing when the people around, when his holiness was near to the sin of the people, would be like, if someone murdered your friend and that murderer was brought before a judge and the murderer stood before the judge and said, "Hey, yeah, I did murder that person, but yeah, I've heard you're a really loving and really forgiving person, so I figure you should just let me walk out of this room." If that worked, that would be injustice, wouldn't it? So each city, each place, they took the Ark of the Covenant, where God's holiness came into contact with the sin of the people. It went very badly for the people. And after 7 months of this, at their wits' end, the Philistines gather together the wise people, the priests, the diviners, the holy ones. They'll know what to do. And they say, "We want to send this ark back to Israel. It's caused nothing but trouble. What should we do?" And the priests, they tell them, "You shouldn't send it back without a guilt offering. We have angered this God." And we need to try and turn that anger aside by some kind of recognition of, you know, what of his power and what he has done. They could send God away, but that wouldn't immediately take away their offense against God, that they had done wrong, that they had waged war on his people, that they had decided that they were greater than God himself and put themselves in his place. The things that we've done wrong against God and against others are not immediately taken away just because we regret them, just because we feel sorry that we did them. The sin, the offense still needs to be paid for. And the wages of sin is death. And we know that even in our own relationships, if you wrong somebody, if you hurt somebody, your relationship isn't immediately back to normal just because you regret that you did that. There needs to be, in these cases, a heart that wants to set things right. So there was a price that needed to be paid for, and there's a word that's often used in the Bible of this price, atonement, or propitiation, if you have a Bible that likes harder language. This idea of turning aside God's wrath, turning aside his anger, his just anger at our sin. Now, some people think have trouble with this idea because of their idea that God is a God of love and only a God of love. God is love in such that that is one of his innate characteristics. But God is also just. And his justice demands that there is a consequence. There is a price to be paid for sin and rejection of God. The Bible is clear. God's wrath does burn against sin. He detests sin. And one day he will destroy all sin. But we want to be clear that this idea of turning God's anger aside is not like the ideas that a lot of the other nations have, that a lot of other religions have, of we just need to keep giving this God enough stuff to keep him on our side, to keep him happy with us. I mean, a lot of those, you know, that kind of religion work like the old, you know, the mafia movies with the protection racket. And, you know, see that you give us some of your money, see? Or something bad might happen to you, see? That's kind of the idea that they had of these gods, that they were unpredictable and you just had to keep them, you know, dependent on the stuff that you're giving them so that they'll keep helping you out and not turn against you. That's not the idea that we have of God, of turning God's anger aside. It's about the fact that our sins, that our actions have a cost. And that forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting that cost. It means that the cost has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. And so the Philistines, as I said, have decided to send the ark back to God and to give this golden tribute to say, this is what God has done among our people. And the priests say, give him glory. Recognize the greatness of what God has done as we send him back. Sadly, they didn't recognize his greatness enough to realize that maybe we should follow him instead of Dagon, who fell down and got his face smashed. But they did realize something of the greatness of God. But there were some of the Philistines that still weren't convinced that all this stuff that had been happening actually was from God. And so they come up with this whole experiment. You get these cows that have never been hitched up to a cart before and they've just had a calf, and you take the calves away, and where are the cows naturally going to want to go? Back to the calves. And, you know, they're going to be all over the place. They're going to be pulling separately because they're not used to it. But the cows just go straight toward Israel, as if they've been doing this all of their life. God is proving, yes, I am in control. And I'm taking my ark home. And as he's back among his people, they rejoice and they celebrate and they break up the cart and burn it and offer the sacrifices, the cows as sacrifices to God. And in a way, because those cows were provided by Philistines, perhaps in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals was given to take away some of the offense against God of our sins, to recognize that the wages of sin is death, but this creature is going to pay that price in my stead. And so they offer the sacrifices and they keep the gifts there from the Philistines, and God's anger is turned aside and he's back among his people, and that would be a wonderful place to leave the story. But it's not where the Bible leaves the story. Shortly after the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, and I did include a little map there, for those of us who like our maps, and the ark was originally captured way up here, and they've been moving it all around their land, trying to find a place where it won't go horribly wrong for them. And then from here, the ark with the cart heads up towards Beth Shemesh, and you can sort of see on this map where the hills end, and the hill land was Israel, and the flat land was the Philistines' land. And God has come up into Israel, and then 70 people die. They looked into the Ark of the Covenant. The sinful drew too near to the Holy God. Even among his own people, God was supposed to dwell, his Ark was supposed to dwell in the Holy of Holies, where the people couldn't just come in, where a priest, the high priest, would come in one day a year, and only after he had offered the right sacrifices to turn aside God's rightful anger at sin. The people of Beth Shemesh got too close to the holiness of God. And the people mourn after these 70 men are put to death, or 70 people. And they panic. And they send the ark on to the next town. And what does that sound like? It sounds exactly like what's just happened in the land of the Philistines, doesn't it? God is back among his chosen people, but the same problem remains. Even God's people are too sinful to draw near to God, to turn aside his anger for their sin. And so in the end, it's moved up to another town, to Kiriath-Jearim, and there's a guard set for the ark, not to protect God, but to protect the people from getting too close. Even God's people are not holy enough in this time to fully enter into his presence, to not be under his wrath against sin, to not need to turn his wrath aside. And that's true, that God's people are not holy enough, whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about ourselves. How long do you think is the longest you've ever gone without sinning? Once upon a time, I might have answered that question with a week or 2 weeks. But as I've come to understand more and more of sin and how deeply it's entrenched in each of us, and how even that momentary unkind thought or proud or now I'd have to measure it a bit more like Pete's. Maybe in minutes, certainly not in days. Because we have a nature that has turned to sin, and that's been true of every person since Adam, we cannot be holy enough by ourselves to enter into God's presence and to be close to him. We're sinners. We can't come near to an angry God, to a holy God, without some way of turning his anger at sin aside. Not just feeling sorry for our sin, not just resolving to work harder and not sin next time, not just doing enough good deeds that God can overlook that sin in us. The heart of this chapter, the heart that all of this has been building to, is this question the people of Beth Shemesh ask. Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh, this holy God? Who can do it? There is one who can stand in the presence of God. Before we can come near to God, before we can see Him face to face, before we can enter into His presence, His righteous anger against our sin needs to be turned aside. And we need to offer Him something far greater than golden animals or golden tumors, whatever that would look like. Something far greater than even the blood of animals sacrificed in our place. What do we have that we can offer to God to make up for our sin? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But there is one who has the right to stand in God's presence. There is one who has something he can offer God that can pay the price that our sins deserved. There is one who is holy as only God is holy. I mentioned at the start of the sermon, I think this is a passage that helps us see what God has done for us at Christmas in a new light. That the Holy God would come to dwell among us in human flesh and to be called God with us. That He would teach us about God. That He would go to the cross under the orders of a corrupted judge, for the sake of a people who had largely turned their back on Him, He went to the cross to pay the price that our sins deserved, to take all of God's anger at sin, all of God's wrath, and turn it squarely onto Him. That's how our sin can be forgiven. Not that God forgets about it. Not just that we have felt bad about it. But that Jesus has promised us that if we put our trust in Him, He's turned that anger onto Himself on the cross. Turned that judgment of God onto Himself at the cross. And so when we come to the Old Testament, one thing that we see more and more is what Jesus has done for us. In all of the ways that we are closer to God now, that His Spirit can dwell in us in a way that it didn't in the Old Testament times, in the way that we can have the promise, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We have an incredible closeness to God that we shouldn't take for granted. It's an incredible privilege that we have that was bought for us at an incredible cost. And so this Christmas and all of the time, remember, we get to come into God's presence. I didn't have it teed up on the screen. Give me just a second to find it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about us being able to enter the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus in our place. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, compared to the access of the people of Israel had, it's like we can march right into that room where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. We have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, because he that promised is faithful. Because of Jesus, every day you get to talk to your Father who loves you and delights in the prayers of his people. Every day you get to cast all of your fears and doubts and anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Every day you get to ask him to be with you for comfort and peace and for strength. You get to ask him to forgive you, knowing that he will, not through a sacrifice that we can offer, but through one that he has offered. Excuse me. Every day you get to listen to his very words written down for you. Every day you get to have his Spirit live in you, helping you, shaping you day by day to be more like Jesus. Day by day to grow in those fruits: love, joy, patience, peace, gentleness, self-control, kindness. Day by day, you get to use the gifts that the Holy Spirit is giving you to help others and be a blessing and a light around you. We get to draw near to God, and he draws near to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reminder of just what an incredible thing your holiness is, and how hard it is for you to be able to have a relationship with us, because we are sinful and you are holy. But we praise you that you have made a way through Jesus, who gave his life in our place, who turned your just anger against sin onto himself, so that you, when you see us, you see the righteousness of Jesus. And if anyone would like to hold our sins against us, Jesus reminds us that they were paid for 2,000 years ago, and they can't be paid for twice. We thank you for the incredible hope that we have, the promise that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the privilege we have, as Hebrews said, of being able to draw near to you, the very throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus. We thank you that you sent him for us, and we celebrate that at this time of year, that you sent a Savior to save a wretch like me. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish off or close this time in God's Word with a song which speaks of the incredible thing of what it is that Jesus is God with us.